let me just say a word of introduction, because when we begin reading it, we'll assume that you've heard the rest of John 11. In John's Gospel, it is now mere days, no more than a few weeks, from Passover, from Jesus' Passion Week, from the cross. Jesus has just raised Lazarus from the dead. That's what 1:11 verses 1 through 44 is about. Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. And the people who had been standing by and had witnessed this now have to do something with it. What will they do with it? How will they respond? How will they react? How would you react to having seen a dead person who stinks, is stinking in the tomb, raised to life before your eyes? What would you do? Would some believe for the first time and be saved? Would they feel threatened? Would they run to the authorities and tattle on Jesus? We know where that guy is who you want. Would they follow him or would they join his enemies? What would come of this? And that is where we find ourselves in verse 45, chapter 11. So look there with me. There are pew Bibles in front of you that have the same version that I use, the ESV. So John 11, beginning in verse 45 to the end of the chapter. Let's read this and hear this in Jesus' name. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, what Jesus did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Now, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. Let's pray once more. Father, I pray that you would keep this from being a history lesson. A time where we just review historical realities concerning how the death of Jesus came about, but that it would be a time of great conviction about our sin. A time of deepening worship for our Christ who subjected himself to this our worship of you, Father, who planned this so that we might be saved. So God, help us to be affected by this. Guard us from error, guide us into truth, and change us, O God, by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. So, both are true. Both are true. Some believed, and some didn't. Some wanted him done away with even more than they did before. It's a mixed bag with Jesus. It always was. It always is. Today, here, in Brookings, 2010. At the name of Jesus, some smile and rejoice. Some are indifferent. And some hate what they hear. It's always that way with Jesus. This morning, I want to focus in on how this episode and the reaction to Jesus at the end of John 11 moves towards the cross, moves us towards the cross and to the murder of Jesus Christ. Now, under the total sovereignty of God over and in and through all things by God's plan from before the foundation of the world. There is here, in this text, the crystallization of the plot to kill Jesus. As planned and decreed by God, but carried out by the hands of evil men. In other words, the death of Jesus is by decree of the loving God who in that death and on that cross will vindicate his glory and holiness and seek the salvation of his children, sinners, out of pure love and pure grace. But that death, that cross, this evil plot, this murder of the divine innocent is carried out by people who hate God. The mystery of the sovereignty of God at work in and through what he hates to accomplish his purposes. The mystery of the sovereignty of God. So there's some of that today. Now, if we were in a movie theater, if this was a movie, John and Gospel of John, where we're at in it, this would be the point where the music is now building to a fever pitch. You know, the best movies are the ones with the best soundtracks, right? That's not what I'm talking about, but it just strikes me. That's what I think. I don't know if that's what you think. But this would be the point where the score is doing its best work, the music. The plot is converging. The breaking point is coming. The drama is at its highest. And what is coming next, we're certain, is the resolution or the explosion or the tragedy or the victory. It's just about to happen. We're not sure which. The enemy is plotting and planning and organizing and issuing orders and sending out soldiers. And the good guys are worn and tired and surrounded and backed up against the edge of a cliff, figurative or literal, depending on the movie. Something has to give. Something will give. We can't stay here in this level of hostility and drama and expectation. So we have the sense, if you've read through the gospel and have been with us for this time, this at this point in John's gospel, it's all coming to a head now. So we'll simply walk through the text this morning. I'll point you there when necessary. We're just going to walk through these verses. And it seems good for us to go after the following things in this text. Three things that I suppose, some of which in some sense is what we're after every Sunday morning, but these three things, especially today, I'm looking for in this text for you. First, I'll list them and then we'll jump into the text. First, for us to learn about the plot against Jesus, it's not merely a history lesson, but there is history here. There are specific things, and it may seem like cold details and so forth. Oh, that's how it happened. But we do need to know and learn about the plot against Jesus and why, and what motivated it, and why you and I are a lot more like the people who killed him than the one who was killed. So first, to learn about the plot against Jesus and how evil justifies the murder of Jesus, but that God was working in it and through it. So that piece. Second, for us to learn about ourselves. Like I said there in the first point, but more specifically here, to learn of our sin and our rebellion against God. That's the second thing. The third thing that we're after is for us to learn more about Jesus, why he had to die, to see him in the cross more clearly, and be changed, to understand the cross work of Jesus more fully, and then to worship him more deeply and love and treasure him more truly and surrender our lives more fully. That's what we're after. That's, I believe, what would honor God if it were to happen by his grace. So let's ask him to do that in our hearts as we consider his word. Let's move into the text then. Verses 45 through 48. The context. We need some context always. What's the reason for the hostility, the gathering storm? What's the reason? Let me read verses 45 and 46 again. Remember, this is assuming now the miracle. This is happening because of the miracle of the raising of Lazarus from the dead. So let's read there. Look now, 45 and 46 again. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, raised Lazarus, because of the miracle, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So, again, at least two different responses to the miracle of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. On the one hand, you have the truth that many believed in him. We're not told the quality of that believing, like we are in other places in John's gospel. We're just told that they believed. We're not sure if it's the sort of insufficient sign faith that later falls away, or if it's real. So I assume it's real, because that's just says they believed in him. But that's not where John's pointing us. He's pointing us to the people who didn't believe. That's the second group. Some of the Jews, instead of believing, went to the Pharisees and told them what they had seen Jesus do. And then let's take the first chunk of verse 47. And the storm gathers. So, on account of this report, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council. Stop there. Now, this is a really big deal. The gathering of the council. Who is the council? Have you heard the word Sanhedrin? It's a big word. It represents the 70 or so folks, men, who represent essentially the equivalent of the combined Supreme Court, President, and Congress of Israel, all rolled into one group. Underneath Roman authority, of course, at this time, this is an appeal to all segments of government. This Jesus is our biggest problem. As a nation, that's what's going on here. Now, the question before the council, the Sanhedrin, was put this way. Let's continue. Second half of verse 47 and verse 48. So, the chief priests, the Pharisees, the whole council, the Sanhedrin said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans, our occupiers, will come and take away both our place, probably the temple there, our place and our nation." So we should ask ourselves, what was the key motivation of the Jewish religious leaders in hating Jesus and ultimately getting him murdered on a cross? What is their key motivation? Well, first, just note that they're not denying the miracle, the miracles. They're not even close to reconsidering their opinion of him or stance toward him based on the fact that they're acknowledging that the miracles are true. They're doubling down, in fact. We sometimes wonder how people we know who have heard the gospel can continue in unbelief, in rejecting Jesus. How can they continue to not see? How can they continue to not believe? How can they continue rejecting Jesus? But as John relates to us this meeting of the Sanhedrin to discuss what to do with Jesus, we see how deeply seated the sin of unbelief really can be. It is a condition of the heart and mind and will and eyes that can only be overcome by the saving grace of God. They're acknowledging the miracles. Lazarus is alive. Only makes them want to kill him more. These men, these Jewish religious leaders, the men in Israel, and I'm going to cut them a break in a minute, but for now, let me just heap it on them. These men, these religious leaders, the men in Israel, supposedly most devoted to God and to holiness, they probably prayed before this meeting. They probably sang from the Psalms before this meeting. But they are meeting to oppose God, to oppose God's Son. Unbelief. That's unbelief. So what motivated these men to hate Jesus so much? We could certainly talk about the underlying unbelief, but what specifically do they point to as motivation to get rid of Jesus? Well, it's one word, and it's misplaced. It's a misplaced, this word. The word is fear. The word is fear. That's what motivates them to destroy Jesus. Not fear of God, which is what they're supposed to be doing, what they're called to do as the religious leaders of the God of Israel and his people. They're supposed to fear God, but instead they fear Jesus' growing popularity. They fear that his growing popularity might spark an uprising, right? And who would have to come in and crush this uprising? The occupiers, Rome. And what happens if Jesus starts an uprising, Rome comes in to crush it? What happens to the Sanhedrin and to the high priest and to the temple? It's over. They will lose their authority, their prestige, their power over the people, their control, their wealth, their status, their stuff. They will lose it if Jesus has his way, the riot starts, the Romans come in and crush it, their way of life and their power and their authority is over. They fear man, not God, and so they hate Jesus because he threatens their whole deal, their whole situation. Now, let me strike that note of fairness to them. It's very easy to assume that the people who sought to kill Jesus were demons. Sometimes we talk that way. They weren't demons. They were men like you, people, humans. Were they motivated by selfish ambition and protection of personal status and power and prestige? Yes. Were they blinded to the glory of Jesus by their desire for their own glory? Absolutely. But were they also motivated in part by their desire for the Jewish people to be safe and for the nation of Israel to survive and thrive? I certainly think so, because no man is purely evil. Not even Hitler, if you can believe it. He played with toys, I bet, at his mom's feet. I don't want to personalize and fluff up Hitler. I'm just making the point that no man is purely evil. I started going that way, and I was like, let's go back. We don't need to defend Hitler at all. The point is that these men weren't horn-wearing, scowl-having, hatred-spewing men all the time, and maybe not even in this moment. No council is as evil as it could be. These were not demons. These were mere men who had wives and children and a heritage and nest eggs and a desire for their nation to prosper and for their people to be secure. But in the end, with their hearts splintered in 1,000 pieces and aimed at 100 different idols that all had to do with themselves, and protecting themselves, they harden themselves in their state of unbelief, and they miss the glory of Christ. And instead of recognizing God in the flesh as others had, they double down and determine all the more to do away with him, an innocent man, the man who is God. They will now enter into the most heinous miscarriage of justice that ever happened in all the history of the universe to protect themselves. Enter Caiaphas, verses 49 through 53. Let's put it under the title of the expedient solution. And I'm going to define that word, and I'm going to press it and show how you are expedient too. Well, let's find out what expedience is. Verses 49 through 50. I'll define that word after that. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, the council, the Sanhedrin, "You know nothing at all." That's bold. "Nor do you understand that it is better for you, for us, that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." Let's read that again. "It is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." In Caiaphas's mind, what will stave off the Roman crushing of a rebellion is to not have the rebellion. So if you cut off the head of this fledgling uprising, you quell the rebellion, and the Romans won't come, and the nation will be saved. So kill Jesus. Let's get rid of Jesus. No rebellion, no Romans, we're good. Expediency. What is that? What's expediency? Well, here's the dictionary.com definition. Let me read number one, because I always find this so funny, and maybe you'll get a sense of how dorky I am. But here's the first definition of expediency. The quality of being expedient. That is not helpful at all. So we need another one. Let's take number two. Number two definition of expediency. Quote, "A regard for what is politic, convenient, advantageous, rather than for what is right or just. Sense of self-interest," end quote. So you get that. Expediency is choosing the advantageous path to you instead of doing what is right and just. Cutting corners, self-interest, convenience, pragmatism, opportunism. Expediency. Let's forget about justice, forget about holiness, and let's save our tail. That's expediency. Caiaphas is not interested in the truth at this point, or that this Jesus is an innocent man. In fact, they will have to make sure that it appears that he is not innocent. So Caiaphas is not mainly interested in justice or rightness or integrity or righteousness. What is he interested in? Fixing the problem at any cost. Making this Jesus go away. It's like the mob or something. It's like those mob movies where they say, make this problem disappear, and everyone knows it's swim with the fishes time. Right? He stands up, Caiaphas does, and says to the Sanhedrin, the sum total of Jewish religious leadership in all the land, and he says to them, "Listen, fellas, you are all completely idiotic on this one. You know nothing. Let me tell you how we are going to fix this thing. What's best for you, what's best for us, is if this Jesus dies instead of all of us dying. If Jesus lives, the nation will perish. Therefore, Jesus will perish for the nation." Expediency. Now let's take a minute, lest we think that Caiaphas is the only one who embraces expediency, convenience, self-interest, instead of doing the right thing, the just thing, the good thing, the holy thing. We are a lot more like old Caiaphas than you might think. Question. When presented with an opportunity to speak of Christ, to share the gospel, to give a defense for the biblical Christianity and faith that you claim to have, are you more likely to speak or to remain silent? And if you are more likely to remain silent, my guess, if you're like me, is that at that moment you are being expedient, like Caiaphas. Now, what do I mean? I mean that in that moment when you should have spoken for Christ, spoken of heaven and hell, risked for the spread of the gospel, in that moment, you are far more, I am far more interested in protecting our reputation or maintaining a certain standing or perception. Or maybe you feel you don't have the time, so you are preferring what you want instead of what would be best for Christ, best for that person in front of you. Or perhaps if you faced a situation where you sensed that you might be in danger if you open your mouth for Christ, that you'd be in danger. So in the interest of self-preservation, you zip it. You keep your mouth shut. This is expediency, and we could go to 100 other examples of how we do this, but this is probably the clearest. Instead of defending Christ, instead of speaking for Christ, instead of having an interest in the truth being spoken and that person in front of you hearing the good news of Jesus Christ, we choose our own comfort, our status, our safety, our reputation, our comfort, our agenda, our convenience. And if we do this, if we act this way, we are far more like Caiaphas than like Jesus in that moment. We're out for ourselves. We're turning our backs on Jesus in that moment, like Caiaphas is turning his back and denying Christ. So don't be so quick to dismiss Caiaphas. You are Caiaphas. I am Caiaphas when we deny Christ and out of fear of man, fear of persecution, fear of discomfort, we choose expediency. We choose convenience over expending ourselves to spread the gospel when opportunity arises. Clear? Let's just be clear about something more. I think it's fair to say that nearly every time the gospel of Jesus Christ has been proclaimed boldly and accurately in church history, wouldn't you agree, there has been persecution? It's not that we ought to go looking for persecution. You know that, right? We're not gluttons for punishment. And we shouldn't be loudmouthed. We shouldn't be argumentative jerks about it either. And by all means, we shouldn't invite backlash by burning holy books of other world religions. That's stupid. It just is. And it's childish and wicked. Seems to me to be against everything I know about Jesus and Christianity. But shouldn't we at least consider the possibility that the lack of persecution that you and I experience, shouldn't we at least consider the possibility that it might have something to do with the fact that we are often far more like Caiaphas than like Jesus? There is a price to be paid by the one who will dare to speak clearly and authoritatively the good news about Jesus Christ. And though we ought not seek persecution out, we should expect it. We ought not stand with Caiaphas, but with Jesus. So, again, Caiaphas's proposed solution. Again, verse 50. Let's read it again. Look at it again. And now let's go to the deeper layers that John points us to. He says, again, this is his proposed solution, the expedient solution. Quote, "It is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." Now, yes, Caiaphas was sinning here. Yes, he is being expedient here. He is instigating here. He is planning the murder of an innocent man here. Yes, he is denying Christ here. Yes, he's standing against God. Yes, but there is more here. Caiaphas was speaking for God here and doing the will of God here. John tells us what's going on in verses 51 and 52. Let's read those verses. And this is remarkable and ironic. Verse 51, "Caiaphas, he did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied, understood for God that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad." So, Caiaphas was prophesying. Caiaphas, in his sin, in his expediency, in his planning the murder of God, was speaking the truth of God without knowing it. Caiaphas meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And so in the sinful words of Caiaphas comes the great Christian truth, the amazing answer to the question, why did Jesus have to die? Answer, Caiaphas, John 11, 50. One man should die for the people. Why did Jesus have to die? Because the people need a substitute. Caiaphas speaks better than he knew. With these words, Caiaphas prophesied the nature of Jesus' cross work, the nature of his death. Let's throw around some big theological words. It was an atonement, Jesus' death, and it was a vicarious sacrifice. In other words, Jesus' death was a payment paid to God on a debt that you owe. And it was a sacrifice made in the place of others, for others. One man should die for the people in their place. Sins of the people, the sins of the children of God, the sins of the sheep, we read in chapter 10. James Montgomery Boyce, the great but dead preacher, writes, quote, "It was Christ taking their place dying in their stead, taking upon himself the guilt and punishment of their sins, in order that there might be nothing left for them but God's heaven. End quote. Isaiah prophesied about this too, just like Caiaphas, except from a pure heart, I suspect. Isaiah 53, verses 5 through 12, much of this will sound familiar. I want to read the whole thing. Isaiah 53, 5 through 12. This is one of the servant songs, the suffering servant. And it's about Jesus, written 700 years before Jesus was born. Listen now for the language of atonement, payment. Listen for the language of vicarious sacrifice, Jesus in place of others. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. Oh, I hope you see the sheep there. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many, makes intercession for the transgressors. Atonement, payment paid for you, vicarious suffering, sacrifice that should be on your back is on his back. That's what vicarious means. Someone does it for you or through you. Jesus pays the penalty and bears the punishment. So Caiaphas is so right. One man must die for the people. Now this is a teaching that many find offensive today. Many churches even, denominations, they object to all of this. It's too bloody. It's too offensive. Their ears burn when they are told that they can only be made right with God by Jesus dying on the cross in their place. I would guess that they don't see the seriousness of sin. They don't know the gravity and seriousness of the problem, and they want to keep trying their hand at self-salvation, whether in a denomination or an unbeliever altogether. The Romans are not the biggest problem, clearly. They've been gone for 1,500 years. Missing the American dream is not our biggest problem. Our real problem Our greatest problem is that apart from the work of Christ on the cross and our trust in Him to save us, we are under the wrath of God against our sin. If there is no atonement made by God, if there is no vicarious suffering for you, you cannot be saved. Even though most of us treat sin lightly, God can't and won't and doesn't, because He is totally holy, 100% pure, and His justice is perfect. And if someone objects at this point and says, "My God is a God of love, not of judgment." Have you heard that? Have you said that? "My God is a God of love, not of judgment." I respond by saying that it is precisely the God who loves His glory and loves His children who takes such an offense at our hating and stealing and lying and betraying our cosmic treason, as R.C. Sproul says, against the King of the universe, Him. So Jesus had to die if anyone was to be saved. And because He is the perfect Son of God, the perfect sacrifice was given. And God takes it upon Himself to save sinners, suffering self-sacrifice to free us from our sins for His glory and our joy forever. So again, what Caiaphas said for evil, God said through him for good. The glorious consequences of Jesus' death on the cross were far beyond what Caiaphas could have thought about or considered. To the high priest, this is just an annoyance, a trouble, a necessary setting aside of justice. It's necessary to protect himself and the Sanhedrin and even the people of Israel. But God planned it beforehand and revealed Caiaphas's actions to be an act of amazing grace. By his death at the hands of Caiaphas and Pontius Pilate and the Jewish leaders and the crowds, Jesus not only redeems but gathers his flock throughout all times and throughout the whole world. And this is why the atoning sacrifice of Christ on the cross is the chief and central teaching of all, for all true Christians. We needed our sins paid for. We needed a substitute to absorb the wrath of God. We needed God to take our place and save us. So where Caiaphas sought to preserve Israel and save the temple, ironically, he didn't accomplish that. Some 35, 40 years later, the Romans come anyways and destroy the temple and take the land, disband the Sanhedrin. Where Caiaphas sought to preserve Israel and save the temple, He who is greater than the temple, He who embodies all that Israel should have been, is lifted up on a cross. The great gathering point where God's children from every tribe and tongue and nation come to meet with God, worship Him together, and receive salvation and joy forever. So let's finish up. Verse 53. So, from that day on, they made plans to put Jesus to death. It wasn't that they were going to arrest him so as to put him on trial, mind you. It wasn't that they were going to arrest him to put him on trial. Jesus is going to be arrested and tried because they've already condemned him and found him guilty. It happened in this council meeting, in John 11, and it was precipitated by the raising of Lazarus, the last straw. Now let's just read quickly through 54 through 57, which is just kind of some context, and we'll jump into chapter 12 when I get back. Jesus, therefore, verse 54, Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand. Oh, it's all coming together. And many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all? Will Jesus come?" Verse 57. Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. Sure, that's all they want to do. So let's tie it together and go home. From the beginning of our time, I just said I wanted us to learn, focus on three things. So let's see if it's stuck, and just to remind you of this, so maybe it will stick. The first thing was that we need to learn about the plot against Jesus. We need to know what's going into it. We need to know the motivation for the death of Jesus by the ones who killed him. How evil justifies the murder of the Savior, Jesus Christ, but that God was working in it and through it for all who come to Jesus. The second thing was for us to learn about ourselves, that we're more like Caiaphas often than like Jesus, that our rebellion is the reason why Jesus is in this position for us. Sin is serious. Unbelief can only be cured by God's grace, and we need a substitute to rescue and pay, which leads to the third thing, which was for us to learn more about why Jesus had to die, how he died, to see the cross more clearly as something we desperately need, and that we would be changed if God would be so pleased as we understand the crosswork of Jesus more fully, and that hopefully our worship goes deeper. We love and treasure him more truly and surrender our lives to him more fully. So may that be so. So in 2 weeks, with Rod preaching in the interim, Lord willing, we'll launch into John chapter 12. And it only gets more interesting from here. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word, apart from which we couldn't know about Jesus. Thank you for the word of life, Jesus. Jesus, thank you for your obedience unto death on a cross for our sake. God, I pray that you would move in hearts here, hearts that perhaps have not come to Jesus, who do not believe, who have not received from Jesus that which he offers, who have not seen that he is a great Savior and that they are great sinners. God, I pray that you would open eyes and give a heart of flesh and draw them to Christ today. And for those of us who have come, I pray that you would bolster our faith today, build our faith, grow us, and prepare us, fit us for life today, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.